Let's just pray. Lord, as we would come to your word, we just pray, Lord, that you will minister to each one of us here. Lord, it is your word and it is your spirit that applies it to our hearts. And Lord, we just pray now that you will open our eyes, ears and understanding so that we might indeed behold wondrous things of your law. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, firstly, an apology to John. There was a slight confusion with the communications. We are, in fact, reading the passage that we've read this morning, but we are going on for another three verses, which wasn't made very clear because the original division didn't make it very clear. So it otherwise ends with three blessings, and the next passage will start with four blessings, and we start the next one with four woes, which are the counterparts of the blessings. So it didn't seem a very good place to break it. So we've actually brought it together. So we will be adding that part in. So my apologies on that. I'm going to look at it very simply under the divisions that we've got in the Church Bible. We've got there the 12 apostles, Jesus ministers to the great multitude, and the Beatitudes, and then Jesus pronounces woes. But I'm going to omit that as a heading, because I believe that that and the Beatitudes go very much together. So let's look at the first passage under the 12 apostles. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And as we read that passage, we start with, "In these days." And I think we can reasonably ask, well, in what days? But here Luke is indicating that the choosing of the disciples takes place during the very time that we were considering last week. George very clearly showed us last week how the proper inquiries of the Pharisees quickly deteriorated into a critical view of Jesus' ministry and teaching. And as he healed on the Sabbath, they took it as a challenge to their authority. In this account, we're told that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. That's what Mark tells us of that same picture. So at that time, they are already beginning to plot his destruction. And it is at that time and in those circumstances that Jesus chooses his disciples. Now, this is not the first time that we've heard of the calling of the disciples. Jim spoke on this very subject a few weeks back when we were considering chapter 5. And he said, you may remember, he said, well, this was a rather strange way to call disciples. Surely he would have chosen from the best rabbinical schools or from priestly families. But that wasn't Jesus' chosen method. In today's world, we think of selection and voting for the apprentice or strictly come dancing. But as we shall see, none of this is Jesus' chosen method. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because before any choices were made, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And I think we can fairly assume that a night of prayer included fasting. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, never ceasing to be God, yet he was fully man and a dependent man. He was dependent on his God and Father before making this choice of his disciples. Dependent on God for strength and direction against those leaders who would oppose everything he did from now on. Spurgeon comments, "Jesus, therefore, to prevent interruption, to give himself the opportunity of pouring out his whole soul and to avoid ostentation, sought the mountain. Unlike his description of the Pharisees who prayed at the street corner to ensure they were seen, Jesus withdraws to a mountain. Not a prayer mountain, simply a quiet place apart. And why are we told of Jesus continuing all night in prayer? Surely we read of Jesus spending time in prayer on many occasions throughout the Gospels. I think Luke, though, is very carefully drawing our attention here to the significance of what is happening. During the 3 years of ministry leading up to the cross, there will be probably few other decisions that would have such far-reaching effects. These would be the men who would carry the gospel forward after the Lord's resurrection. Without them, how would salvation be taken to the whole world and passed on through the ages? This was a critical choice, and Jesus prayed all night. As God, Jesus could have used his infinite knowledge and power to choose these men. But, like every other struggle, Jesus chose to face it as a man. So Jesus prayed all night, relying on the will of the Father and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. No different from us. We need to face our struggles and our problems in no other way. We've been granted the privilege of prayer, but why is prayer so often our last resort rather than our first turning? Previously, Luke has recorded the call of certain individuals: Simon Peter, Andrew, John, James, and Matthew. But we now only now realize the significance of that earlier call. Now we read of them being part of a larger group, a wider group of disciples, and they are chosen for a particular role from that group. And that includes Judas Iscariot. That night of prayer results in this choice, and submission to the will of the Father in that selection, even to the choice of Judas. Jesus says plainly in John's Gospel that he knew Judas was a devil. Well, Judas, in fact, the devil had not entered into Judas at that point. We are told of that happens later in the story. But he knew that that would be the potential. But even he is intrinsic to the plan of salvation. So why did Jesus choose Judas? Because of his submission to the will of the Father for our salvation. But to my mind, there is an even greater question. Why did he choose me? If we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are chosen. And is there anything that we have done to merit this? Not one thing. It is simply the grace and mercy of God. But returning to the disciples, we know very little about these men. Most of them, we know virtually nothing at all. Outside of Peter, James, John, and Judas, we know very little of what they did subsequent to the Lord's resurrection. But uniquely, they are called apostles. I think I say uniquely because I can't find any other time in the Gospels where they are actually called apostles. Later they are, but not at this point. An apostle means a sent one and has the overtones of an ambassador being sent out on behalf of his country. The writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus an apostle. He was sent of God to announce the coming kingdom. And now in time, these men were going to take that calling out across the world. There are others who are referred to as apostles in Scripture, but these 12 are especially set apart. Eventually, the holy city will be built on their foundations. Obviously, Judas is not part of that foundation, but another was chosen to take his place. And with respect to Gordon just now, the names that were used are not always totally consistent. As it was common for a man to have two names, some use one and some use another. So for clarity, Bartholomew seems to equal Nathaniel. Matthew is the same as Levi. And Judas, son of James, also known as Thaddeus. So we've got alternate names between the various Gospels, but they come back to the same men altogether. And just think of the connections, before we move on, between these men. There are brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew. There are business associates, Peter, James and John. And we know that they would work together when the boats was likely to be overwhelmed with the fish. The other one came alongside to help. They would work together. There were political opposites. Matthew, Levi, operated a Roman tax franchise, whereas Simon the Zealot would have hated all and everything Roman. And finally, a traitor and a thief in Judas. We may consider ourselves to be a fairly broad church in respect of backgrounds, church history, and even countries of birth. But I think we have probably more in common than this bunch of disciples. Little wonder, then, that we hear of disputes breaking out between them at various times. But compare that with the single-minded purpose in proclaiming the gospel when they're empowered by the Holy Spirit in the Acts. And they start with the ultimate apprenticeship. They were to learn on the job. They were to learn with the master. And that happens immediately. Because we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Notice, he came down with them. Their training was about to begin, so they come with him. I have no doubt at all that Jesus could have carried out his ministry of healing and teaching totally alone. But now it is important that he teaches them not only to be with him, but to work together as a team. Without in any way denigrating structured teaching, which is becoming increasingly necessary within the church, there is probably no better way of learning than to serve the church in a mentored role. The model we are given here has been used many times. First of all, to spend time with Jesus, and then to learn to serve under godly leadership. And those who are called may be both unlikely and unexpected. Those who are called are transformed by the power of Christ. They are a new creation. Those who are called are then equipped for service. I never even considered that Isabel and I would have been called in to work with young people. Yet that has been the reality of our life for the last 30 years. It has always been challenging, but has fulfilled us in a way that secular employment never has. A lot of time and effort's been put in over the years trying to reconcile from verse 17 onwards with the much longer account in Matthew, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. I simply don't intend going down that road, because I think it's almost certainly these were two separate sermons. Not only is the geography described very differently, but the content differs as well. And it's a dramatic scene. Jesus is healing all who come to him, not some, not a favoured few, and almost certainly some Gentiles as well. Luke draws a picture of people travelling for many miles, including the Gentile areas of Tyre and Sidon, because of their great need. And in the middle, Jesus holds a Bible study. It says they came to hear him. Whatever those disciples had seen previously, this must have been a very daunting lesson. They were learning that service is costly. For power came out from him and healed them all. Yes, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, but it is evident that Jesus was aware of his power in the healing of so many needy people. We read of the woman suffering from constant hemorrhaging who merely touched the hem of his garment. Yet Jesus was aware of his power going out to her. The disciples, and by extension that is us as well, have to learn that to serve God and others is costly. We are so keen to see people respond to the gospel. We don't want to do anything to dissuade them, but we can so easily hide the realities of what the Christian life means. Jesus urges men to count the cost, to be ready to pick up their cross, that instrument of torture and execution. This is not a believe and everything will be fine. No, Jesus is drawing to himself a people who will desire him and trust him to the exclusion of all else. Are any of us equal to such things? No, not by any means. We are all a work in progress. The disciples were now being taught how to be true followers of Christ. And he continues with the Beatitudes. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And as we look at these verses, we're taken back a couple of chapters to Jesus' announcement of his work at the synagogue in Nazareth. When he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." This was Jesus' manifesto for his kingdom. This week we've heard of manifestos everywhere. From every party going, they've produced a manifesto. I've never met anyone who's read one yet, but that's life. But these manifestos promise to look after us from the cradle to the grave. "Just vote for me. You can trust me." It's the other lot who are rogues and scoundrels. That manifesto that was proclaimed in Nazareth was nothing new. It was 700 years old. What was new was God's anointed telling the congregation, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Jesus addresses the apostles and the wider circle of disciples and teaches them the characteristics of this kingdom. And I think we can assume that much of this teaching is overheard by the crowd, as there seems to be no change of setting at all. And I think this is important, because at no time is Christian teaching to be limited to the few, to the initiated, or to those who consider themselves the elect. This has been a recurrent error in the church, and we can give thanks for such men as Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, who fought tenaciously for everyone to have free access to the scriptures and frequently paid so dearly for it with their lives. So the disciples are taught. They're taught with four blessings, followed by their counterparts, the four woes. And at first glance, these seem very similar to those listed more famously in Matthew's Gospel. But if you look carefully, there are differences. The ones mentioned here are not directly spiritual blessings, as in Matthew, but very literal. "Blessed are you when you are poor, when you are hungry, when you weep, when people hate you." Matthew, we're told about the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'm sure these things are included in these teachings, but here it is very literal. So to paraphrase a politician, let us be very clear. There is no blessing in any of these conditions apart from them being suffered for the sake of Christ. They are all states that we shrink from. We don't want to be there. But the disciples had to learn the cost of what they were taking on. And these were not just a possibility. These men were going to know the reality of that suffering. A few years later, Paul would list for the Corinthian church some of the privations that he suffered. These included imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, stoning, and continues on through a terrible list that concludes with "in hunger and thirst, often without food." This was real suffering. Suffering that can be seen in much of our world still today. So blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And implicit in this word, poor, is extreme poverty. Poverty that forces you to beg for the very necessities of life. Yet that disciple in that situation is adopted of God, an heir to all the fullness of heaven's riches. The poor are looked down on in every society. They have no status, no influence, and are usually largely used and abused. Yet we're told that Old Testament saints suffered in just that way, and the world was not worthy of them. From a natural perspective, they were nothing. But in the sight of God, they were precious. Were they earning that salvation? No, by no means. They were impoverished by a world that rejected them because they had rejected God. They had no illusions about their own resources. They had nothing. Yet theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the second blessing is very similar. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Hunger cannot be ignored. If you are seriously hungry, getting food is the only priority. You must eat. In this Western world, we know very little of real hunger. But in first century world and in so many countries still today, This was not something academic, but the reality of life. So often Jesus uses the analogy of us desiring food for us to desire his feeding us from his word and his righteousness. We have considered the disciples' literal hunger, but what are they really to hunger for? Matthew gives us that clue when he says that we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to overcome that yawning gap that separates us from a holy God. Paul explodes in total frustration when he realizes that he keeps doing the things that he should not and doesn't do what he knows he should. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, he can be satisfied. It is not what he is that counts. It is what he is in Christ. We do not realize this fully yet, but we shall. And notice this and the next blessing are only totally fulfilled in the future. You shall, we're told, you shall be satisfied. The suffering is present, but the promise is future. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. There is a place for weeping. Too often, we are very good at coldly accepting our salvation on a cerebral level. But as we held those rough iron nails at our Good Friday service, we are suddenly confronted with a shocking realization. My sin caused the death of the Holy One of God. Those nails are a cruel reminder that the death of Jesus was not an academic concept, but an event that has a profound implications on my life, on each one of us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We are being brought into conformity with the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. But there is more. The psalmist tells us how sorrow endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And we know this practically in daily life. However bad the past day and night is, there's a sense of relief with the coming of a new day. Whatever these disciples would be called on to suffer, they would know the joy of being in and with Christ. I wish I understood better that promise of being in Christ, because I know it would change my perspective on this life so much. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. Why would Christians be so hated? Why has nothing changed in all the thousands of years that have elapsed since the first prophets were abused? In our world, what unites such diverse entities as the Islamic State, Pol Pot, Stalin, Steve Jones, and Richard Dawkins? It's the hatred of Christ and of his church. This world has not changed, nor will it. On Sunday evenings, as most of you know, we are studying John's Gospel, and there Jesus is explicit. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. So these disciples were to be under no illusions. Right from the first day of their calling, they would see growing opposition from all sections of society. But in the power of spirit, we see these same men speaking out boldly before the highest courts in the land, suffering martyrdom, And both Peter and Paul are told early in their ministry of what they will suffer for the name of Christ. But contrasted with these blessings, we have the polar opposites. We have woes. And yes, these woes are a denunciation, but they're also an expression of regret and of compassion. They're not issued there as a threat. They're issued there as a warning. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. This is not denouncing those that have been blessed with wealth, providing they remain dependent on God. The rich man was not condemned because of his wealth, but because of the arrogance that he derived from it in despising Lazarus at his gate. Lazarus inherits heaven, but even in hell, the rich man still has the arrogance to think he can order Lazarus to come to his relief. This may be a parable, but if it is, it is the only parable in Scripture with a named person. I think it's probably reality being described here rather than a parable. And if it is ironic that the wealthy man, the important man, is unnamed, but the poor cripple at his gate, we know by name. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And I think this is so much again best illustrated by a parable. The man with the bigger barns, he had everything and wanted for nothing. But when God put his clay on him, he had nothing. He was empty. We may have saved for that pension pot, put our savings into ISAs, but if that's all we have, then we will be hungry. We're being warned, it is a woe. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So often the psalmist speaks of mockers laughing at him, and he is angered by their contempt of God. He's outraged and pleads with God to defend his name. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? For you shall mourn and weep. There's a terrifying prophecy in Zechariah, referring to the return of the Lord in power. When they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him. God is not mocked. At that final reckoning, those who laughed and mocked in this life will be brought to mourning and weeping. And this is not in an attitude of payback. This is an attitude of woe, of deep compassion, but also it will be eventually realized in terrible condemnation. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is not an invite to be gratuitously rude. On the contrary, we are to treat all with respect, everyone. We are told that Jesus, growing up, was in favor with God and man. He was direct and he refuted error, challenging the real question that was often being asked behind the actual words being used. So we're told to speak with words flavored with salt. So often we just go along with the conversations, but we must be open to a word in season. I was being told this week by someone that they had these plans that they were going to put in place, and that would happen, touch wood. And this woman was looking everywhere for a piece of wood and looking extremely confused. And because all I said, well, that's not going to help. And she said, why? Because I said, as far as I know, you don't believe in tree fairies any more than I do. I think we sometimes just go along with the conversation and we don't always realise just how banal some of them really are. So how do we draw all this together? This whole passage, and indeed the rest of this chapter, is about discipleship. We must realise that Jesus directs us to make disciples, not just converts. The Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And today we've looked at the calling, the apprenticeship, and the teaching of those first disciples. And implicit in all Scripture is the teaching that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves for a purpose. So from our passage today, we learn that Jesus builds his church from people across social, intellectual, and the temperamental spectrum. In those choice of disciples, there was everything present there. He unifies a people who would be naturally antagonistic to each other. He calls the most unlikely and unexpected to carry out his mission. Jesus transforms those he calls to his service. He equips those that he calls. And part of that list, we are also called to test those who come in his name. The false disciple is numbered among the 12. Not the outer disciples, but the 12, the inner group. That is why we are warned to test what we hear and what we read. Making disciples is important because it is the Lord's chosen method of spreading the good news of salvation. Though they could not understand him, Jesus made an amazing promise to his disciples. Whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. That must have been absolutely a staggering comment to those disciples. And yet, the early church increased at such a great rate on account of those faithful disciples, suffering so much on account of the gospel. We saw the same picture at the time of the Reformation, 1,500 years later, when faithful disciples restored the gospel in Europe and then carried it out to the New World, always under immense persecution. And that is our final point. Implicit with discipleship is the aspect of suffering. We have touched on this with the Beatitudes and woes this morning. But there may come to a point in your life where you are faced with a choice. Jesus or the comforts of this life. Commitment to Christ means taking up your cross daily. Giving up your hopes, dreams, possessions, and possibly even your very life. Only the Lord, a sovereign God, knows what we will be called to. But he tells us very simply, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Within a few years, these disciples would be accused of turning the world upside down. The accusation was wrong, but right. They were turning it, but they were turning it right side up. Jesus' kingdom is the right side up. It's the world that we look around us that has been turned upside down. The blessings and the woes that we've looked at are the beginning of the teaching about this counter-cultural kingdom, the kingdom that will prevail. The question remains, Are we participating as disciples in that kingdom? Or carrying the name of Christian while identifying ourselves with a dying world? That is the question I feel that this passage leaves us with this morning. Let us pray. Lord, as we've read these words and as we've know something of these men that you called, Lord, we can but just give you thanks that we are indeed beneficiaries today of what has been passed down to us through the gospel ministry that was handed on by faithful men throughout the generations. But Lord, each of those was taught of you through the principle of discipleship. And Lord, we pray now that as we've read these words together, that your words will impact with each one of us. May, Lord, we be able to dwell on what you have written in your word, and may we understand it, Lord, not just as a mental process, but something, Lord, which affects us. Lord, we pray for this and ask you to be with us, in us, and through us, as we ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you.